We are in Proverbs chapter 17, and tonight we want to look at verses 20 to 22. Proverbs 17, we're going to be looking at three verses here. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. As I was looking at these particular things here, in the ESV Study Bible, there's a little note that got me to thinking about it. It said that this set of Proverbs, these three Proverbs, deal with things that bring grief or things that bring sorrow. And so we're looking at things that bring us sorrow of heart. The first thing we're looking at in verse 20 has to do with dishonesty. Verse 21 has to do with disappointment, and verse 22 has to do with discouragement. You can tell I'm Presbyterian. So we're starting out with verse 20, dishonesty, and Solomon talks about a crooked heart here. A man of a crooked heart does not discover good. That expression, crooked heart, is used back in chapter 11, verse 20. And we've got a couple of different translations of that. So let's look at it. Chapter 11, verse 20. Let's see. Leslie, what, you're using ESV?
No, mine's New King James.
Okay, read that to us, please.
Those who are of perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their way are his delight.
Perverse heart. Okay.
It says perverse.
Okay, and that's yours is New King James.
Or crooked, or twisted.
Okay, all right. Ellis, what have you got? Okay, have you got the same translation? There you go. And is yours the New King James? Yeah. They made a change. This is interesting because my New King James has deceitful heart. Every so often you find something that says deceitful heart in it, but it can say perverse or whatever. They're footnotes. This word means a number of different things. It means morally crooked or perverse or warped. And it has to do with something that's distorted out of its right condition or its right shape. And so the RSV says men of a perverse mind are an abomination to the Lord. The ESV says those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord. And then we've got deceitful heart and other types of things. So it all has to do with this twistedness that can happen here to a person because of sin. And it's basically a general description of what sinful man is like, this perverse heart or deceitful heart, a perverse mind. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, there is a description that makes a contrast between the Lord and man. And this is in verses 4 and 5. So it's Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. And you find in the first part of it, in verse 4, what God is like. And in verse 5, what men are like. And there's a big contrast between the two there. Obviously, this word is used in verse 5 to describe men. Okay, who's got that?
He is a rock in the earth, perfect for his ways in justice, and truth, and injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted him. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation.
Okay, you've got a perverse and crooked generation. So the word perverse there is the same word, or crooked is the same thing. So it's interesting, looking at those two Hebrew words in Deuteronomy, they're almost, you can translate either one of them crooked and either one of them practically perverse, because the ESV says they are a crooked and twisted generation. Much the same type of thing. The words mention the same sort of thing. But the contrast is with the Lord. The Lord is just and upright. Man is perverse and twisted. And that's what we're looking at here. So the person who has a perverse heart or a perverse mind, the Bible says, does not discover good. And what we're getting at is the fact that God determines what good is. And what God determines as being good can't come out of the heart and mind of a person who is twisted or crooked or perverse in his ways. He can't, by such means as looking within himself, discover what's good and right in the sight of God. Okay, so when Shakespeare said, "To thine own self be true," that only works with Christians. It doesn't work with perverse, twisted men, because if you're true to what your actual nature is like, you'll end up doing all kinds of wicked things. You won't be able to really reliably tell what's correct and what's not correct. Now, what you need, obviously, is the mind of the Holy Spirit. And we find that mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And then also in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. So, yep.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and approved what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Okay. All right, so Romans chapter 12 basically says, Paul is exhorting us. This is where he begins his exhortations in the book of Romans. He's exhorting us not to be conformed to the world. He's exhorting us to be transformed. And the way that we're transformed is, as he mentions here and also in Ephesians and elsewhere, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And what Paul points out here is that when that happens, when your mind is renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit, then and only then are you able to test and discern what the will of God actually is. Only as a Christian are you able to understand what God's will is. And only as a Christian do you comprehend what is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God. So a non-Christian can't really figure out what the will of God is. He's going to go in the wrong direction because his twisted mind, his perverted mind is deceitful. His heart's deceitful. He's going to be led in the wrong direction because of that. You need to have the Holy Spirit to change you so that you can see that. So Paul also says to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 4:8. Somebody read that to us, please. Oh, all right. Okay. All right. Meditate on these things. Think about these things. Jay Adams, in one of his other books, not in his commentary that deals with Proverbs, but in one of his other books, he calls this a Philippians 4:8 think list. And his exhortation to us is that we need to meditate, and this is Christian meditation. This is where you apply your mind to what Scripture says, and you think hard, prayerfully, about what Scripture says about certain things. You think about the things that are honorable and just and pure according to what God says, and you make a list of those things in terms of what you're dealing with. You know, what is honorable in this situation that I am? What is just? What is pure? What would God have me to do according to what Scripture? Now, we're not looking for some nebulous, God's going to tap you on the shoulder and tell you something in some strange, mysterious, mystical way. But what does Scripture say is true? What does Scripture say is pure? What does Scripture say is honorable? Think about those things. Pray about those things, and you'll see the right way in which to go. And that's his exhortation. It's an excellent exhortation. And we ought to be thinking about such things a lot. Okay, the second part of this verse is, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. Okay, so what he's saying there is that every time a man with a dishonest tongue opens his mouth, he causes trouble. He causes trouble for himself, and he causes trouble for other people. I love the way the ESV reads in Proverbs 18, verses 6 and 7. It says here, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." So it's very clear, but I love that description. A fool's lips walk into a fight. He just can't restrain himself, and every time he opens his mouth, he causes himself trouble and causes trouble for other people, and ends up consuming himself with what he says. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12.
A
Mm-hmm.
The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up.
Okay, shall swallow him up or shall consume him. So the fool eats himself up with his own words. He's living out what James 3 says. You'll remember that, James 3, about the tongue being a fire. Verses 6 through 8 say this, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame his tongue, or tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Okay, so this is what the unregenerate man's mouth is like. The unregenerate man cannot tame his tongue. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to be able to enable you to be able to, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, win favor with your mouth, win favor with what you say. But an unregenerate man is the person that's going to just say all kinds of things that will get him into nothing but trouble. So the end result of all of this is that this type of person will bring calamity and destruction and trouble on himself every time he opens his mouth. And that's what's being said here. So you end up with this crooked heart leads to speech that's crooked, and it leads to all kinds of trouble for the person that speaks and for people that are even listening to him. The next verse, verse 21, deals with disappointment. And it talks about fathering a fool. "He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." There are some folks who simply can't be taught anything by their parents. And there may be a number of reasons for this. There are examples, even in Scripture, of parents who fail to discipline their children when they ought to. We've been reading in 1 Samuel about Eli, and this is one of the problems with Eli and his family. He let his sons get away with wrongdoing, and there are some parents that do that because, as Eli apparently did, they think they can profit from it. Remember, Eli's sons were stealing from folks, but Eli was eating the bounty of what they stole. And he was just saying this wimpy, you know, you really shouldn't do that. But there was no force behind what he had to say. Now, the problem, of course, with Eli was what God said to him, that parents who know the right thing and don't do it are held accountable by God. The way God expressed this to Samuel to tell Eli was in 1 Samuel 3:13, "I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." So notice the important thing there was Eli knew what they were doing. Eli did not restrain them. Therefore, Eli is held accountable for not restraining them. Okay. If they had done something and he didn't know about, all the blood would have been upon their own head, not upon Eli. But Eli knew, didn't do anything, and because he didn't do anything, God holds him accountable just as he holds them accountable. Sure, go ahead.
What about the person or parents who do the right thing and yet...
Yeah, there we go. You've read my notes. There are people who try to discipline their children and do the right thing, but the children never respond positively in terms of repentance and faith and action. Samuel's sons. Now, Eli had two sons, and Eli's two sons sinned. They blasphemed God. Eli knew about it. Eli profited from it. Eli didn't restrain them, and Eli was judged. Samuel had sons who also sinned against God, but God did not judge Samuel in the same way. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And so what we understand by this is, as we read this, let's think about what's going on here. What apparently is happening is Samuel attempted to raise his sons properly. The sons themselves did not respond to what he did. chapter 8, first three verses.
Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah.
Mm-hmm.
They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice.
Okay. So, basically, what I'm doing is I'm interpreting this to mean that because God did not do to Samuel what God did to Eli, Samuel attempted to do the right thing, the sons did not respond, and therefore all of the accountability falls upon the sons, not upon Samuel. They're the ones that, it says, took bribes, perverted justice. He apparently attempted to keep that from happening, but it was but he was unsuccessful. There are other parents who play favorites. And we've got examples of this. Isaac and Rebekah played favorites with Jacob and Esau. And you've got Jacob being Rebekah's favorite and Esau being Isaac's favorite. And they ended up playing mom and dad off against one another. This is a classic example of what kids do. They're smart, and they know how to play the parents against one another. Well, now they grow up. And in Esau's case, what happened was he, from an early age, despised spiritual things. He was a good old boy. He'd give you the shirt off his back, but he was as unregenerate as a person can possibly be. Okay, so Esau is the perfect example of the person that is nice. He's a good neighbor. He would be friendly to you, but he has absolutely zero interest in the Lord. And their world's full of folks like that today, and our country's full of people like that as well. In Esau's case, what happened was, because he doesn't care about spiritual things, then he doesn't care if he becomes unequally yoked with pagan wives. And when he did, this caused a severe bitterness for his parents. Genesis 26, verse 34. Verse 34. And 35. I failed to put 35 down. Okay. Both of them.
When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So it sounded to me like it was to both of them.
To both of them. In the end, it did affect both parents. I mean, it affected both Isaac and Rebekah.
But that was after
he'd grown up.
He'd already blown it with his birthright.
He had sold his birthright, and he despised basically everything that he wanted the blessing on his own terms, and he despised his birthright, and so he lost both of them. Jacob was a scoundrel and stole both of them away. In the end, Jacob is converted. Esau never is converted. And Esau continued to be a vexation. And here, because he doesn't have any interest in spiritual things, his choice of these two pagan women ended up being a real problem with his parents because of that. And it just caused... why is that so? Well, as you read through Scripture, you get to Nehemiah's day, and you discover at that particular time period that after the captivity, people come back and they have married foreign wives. And one of the comments that's made is that these foreign women, half the children spoke the language of the foreign women. Now, the idea there was they didn't speak the language of Israel. They also didn't worship the God of Israel. Okay, so they're learning the language of these pagan wives, and they're also learning the gods of these pagan wives. And that's the serious part here. And that's what's going to happen with Esau. He doesn't care about the Lord. Any of the children that would come forth from this are not going to care about the Lord either. They're going to be more likely attracted to the false gods of their wives, their mothers. Okay. A man can have a fool for a son because the son has no interest in spiritual things at all of any kind. And if he's played favorites with him and allowed him to grow up in this way without any interest in spiritual things and never confronted him over it, and then he becomes like Esau, a man, when he makes decisions in his life as an adult, these decisions are ungodly. All right. The point then is a man can end up with a fool as a son because, number one, that man's a fool himself, and so he's a fool, and he has a son that's a fool. Number two, he's never tried to raise his son in a Christian way at all. Or number three, he did try, but the son never responded through repentance and faith in Christ. So those are three of the ways. There could be others, but those are three things that I can think of where a man could end up with a son who is a fool. Now, the result is sorrow and lack of joy on the part of the father and mother. Just as there's great joy in the hearts of Christian parents when their children learn biblical wisdom, there's great pain when they don't. Look at Proverbs 23:15 and 16. This has to do with the joy of Christian parents when their children learn godly wisdom.
My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice indeed by himself. And yet, my inmost being will rejoice.
Okay. And 3 John, verse 4.
I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth.
Okay. John there is speaking of spiritual children, obviously. He's talking about believers that he has fathered in the faith, those that have come to know the Lord through his ministry or that he's had some type of impact on. And so he's talking about folks that he considers his spiritual children, and he is really excited to hear that they're walking in the truth. And so whether it's a physical son or somebody that you've had an influence on as a spiritual son, like John's case, then this is a thing that causes your heart to rejoice. There's great pain when that doesn't happen. The greatest sorrow may be on the Christian parents who did all they could to raise a son in the faith, and yet the son rebelled and rejected what he was taught, and even chose to go contrary to what he learned at home just to spite his parents. And that does happen. I've got a couple of quotes here that I really like from Bridges, from his little commentary on, well, little commentaries about like this. Puritans couldn't write short things. And this has been updated for the modern reader, so this is Bridges with modern spelling and punctuation and everything, but essentially what he said. He says, "And how this sorrow is aggravated when there's an unhappy, humbling awareness that we have been unduly indulgent or too severe or unwise, or most of all, if we have been neglectful of real prayer for the child and diligent improvement of God's appointed means, we have allowed the evil tendencies to grow to produce a terrible harvest of ruin." And yet at the same time, lest we become discouraged, Bridges goes on and says, "Yet let the godly parent expect everything from prayer, provided it isn't paralyzed by despondency. In the deepest distress, never lose sight of God's love." So he says, you know, these are some terrible things that can happen, and we can be the cause of it as parents. But then he comes back and says, you know, "I don't want you to despair about this, because God does answer prayer, and God can do all kinds of things through prayer, provided that you don't think, well, this is so hopeless that there's no reason to even pray." And that's what he's encouraging us. Remember the love of God, and remember how he responds to prayer. Don't give up. Don't give in to despondency. Finally, we talk about discouragement in verse 22. "A joyful heart is good medicine, Now, we've looked at this a little bit before. What he's saying here is you have to have a godly perspective that God is in your situation to do you good and to sanctify you, even though it's difficult for you at the moment. If I'm a pardoned sinner, Bridget says, an accepted child of God, what earthly trouble can get me down? So all kinds of things can happen, but as you think about it, you can endure illness, you can endure extreme hardship through the joy that the Lord gives even in the midst of trial. Let's somebody read Romans 5, verses 2 through 5.
Through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, and the tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Okay. All right. So basically what the Apostle Paul is reminding us there is that we have access through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to all of the grace of God that we need in whatever situation. And we can rejoice knowing that whatever is happening to us is going to glorify God and going to be for our good, essentially. And so that's the way that we can rejoice when we suffer. That's the way that we can do that, because we know that in the midst of the sufferings that we are encountering, that God has sent our way, God is in the process of producing in us endurance and perseverance and character. And as all of these things develop, then that will increase our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's basically saying hope doesn't put us to shame. Hope doesn't disappoint us. And it's the Holy Spirit who uses these things in this way. A joyful heart's good medicine, Solomon says. And what he's getting at is that often you can tell the condition of a person's heart by the look on his face. Proverbs 15, verse 13.
A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but a sorrow of the heart. Spirit is broken.
Okay. A number of years ago, when Deb and I went to Albertville in France for language school, we were there, got there in September, so we were there over the winter and into the next spring before we left. And we didn't have a car, so we'd walk to town and go to the little grocery store there and walk back to where we lived. I remember specifically, it must have been one of the first times I did it, because it struck me so much. This was an area. Now, where we ended up later on in France was a Protestant area. And there was a difference in the countenance of the people who understood the grace of God as we understand it. You could tell from the look on their faces, the folks that were there that loved the Lord. It was an obvious thing. But you could also tell the look on the faces of people that were in absolute despair. Albertville is a heavily Roman Catholic area. And the older folks there, all the older women, dressed in black all the time. And they went around with their faces hung down, looking like they were in the most abject misery that you could ever possibly imagine. I remember seeing this one lady walking back from the grocery store, and she looked like she had the weight of the world on her shoulders. Just the look on her face is just, you know, something terrible. It must have been early, because I don't think we had enough skills to even talk with this woman at the time. But I remember being struck by the look on her face, that she just had no hope. There was no hope whatsoever in this lady's countenance. And so here you've got this wonderful remark that's given to us in Scripture, which is that a joyful heart is good medicine, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, that when a person knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you can tell it often from the way the person acts and reacts and how the person looks. I'm not talking about the fake smile that you see on some people all the time. There are times when you are upset, and there are times when you're sorrowful, and there are times when it's legitimate, you know. But there are times when you can tell that a person truly loves the Lord by what's going across their face.
I think one of the examples is what we saw today, our two people.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. The second young lady that we talked to, I asked her about her relationship to Jesus Christ, and you could tell her face just lit up. So it was obvious, very clear. The other one had no clue.
But her face was lit up when she came in.
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It was lit up, and when she came in, it wasn't just it wasn't something fake at all. But you could tell from that and from the remarks that she made about, you know, how long she had known the Lord and different things. It was very clear. So there are some folks like that. And honestly, that's what I was looking for in that interview today, was what she said. But the condition of the heart is often reflected in the face. The crushed spirit can often be reflected in the face, just like this lady that we were talking about. But a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Now, here's the thing that's interesting, and that is there are physical and physiological effects of a discouraged, crushed spirit. The Bible speaks about those. Proverbs 12:25.
Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad.
Oh, causes depression. Okay. What is that, what you've got? Is that what everybody's got?
Yeah.
Okay. ESV says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. And it causes depression. I mean, that's good way to describe it. But there are times, and I know that you probably felt this way, you feel like there's this great weight on you. And David expresses it in the Psalms. We're going to get to that in just a second. But and here's is being expressed in Proverbs 12, that the anxiety in the heart weighs a person down. You can endure prolonged sickness more easily than you can prolonged discouragement. Proverbs 18, verse 14.
The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit?
Okay. King David, after he sinned with Bathsheba and had orders delivered for the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and after all those events took place, was not happy. There's a time period in there before Nathan comes and confronts him where we must never get the idea that he was a happy fella. He was trying to disguise what was going on. Everybody in the palace knew what was going on. And the Lord revealed to the prophet what was going on, obviously. But after his repentance, David wrote some psalms that deal with what he was experiencing during the time before his repentance. Psalm 32 is one that is really instructive for that. It's got lots of stuff in it, but verses 3 and 4. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4.
I kept silent, and I longed through my groaning all the day long. But day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer.
Okay, so David's describing in poetic terms the experience that was, what was going on in his body when he was living in sin and in rebellion against God. And God is pouring out his judgment on David to make him realize what's wrong. Okay, so he says, while I kept silent, before he repented, this is what he's getting at. He says, my bones wasted away, that he felt his bones ached. He says he groaned all day long. There are people that go around groaning and sighing because they're depressed, they're upset, there's something going on that's wrong. And they're not even aware of the groaning that they do. He says, day and night, God's hand was heavy on him. He felt like he was being pressed down. He felt like God had his hand on him and was holding him down and pressing him down. And so it hurt him. And his strength is being dried up. Psalm 22 mentions this spiritual type of condition. In verse 15, this is the description of what Jesus undergoes on the cross for us, but it is also a type of description of what people can experience when they're in sin. Because remember, this is a description of what Christ is experiencing because of our sin. Okay? 22:15.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death.
Okay. Psalm 102, verses 3 through 5.
My days are consumed like a fire, my bones are burned like a fire. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so I forget to eat my bread.
Okay, here's a fella that is describing sin, and what he's saying is the effect that it had on his body was actually a fever, a burning feeling, loss of appetite, going around groaning all the time. He lost weight, and his bones cling to his flesh, so he's really under a really deep depression here because he's sinful. That's the thing that we need to remember. Sometimes when, especially on TV, they talk a lot about clinical depression, and there can be all kinds of reasons for a person to be depressed. But when the reason is you're depressed because you've sinned against God, no amount of medicine is going to clear that up. It may mask those things, but it's not going to clear up the actual problem. You need to deal with the fact that you're guilty before God. And that's what's happening here, is all kinds of terrible things can happen physically because the person is guilty before God in sin, not dealing with that sin. And they'll never bring that out on TV. They'll want to sell their medicine or years and years of psychotherapy. But they won't bring out the fact that you're guilty before God. I told you that story of having a discussion with a lady who was a psychologist who didn't like preachers, even though she was talking to one. And she told me that she said, I can't stand you guys because you want to make people feel guilty when my job is to make them realize that they're okay or feel okay. And I said, well, you know, I'm not just talking about guilt feelings, I'm talking about real guilt before God. And so we went back and forth and back and forth over this, and she just argued with me until she was blue in the face. We were at a meeting. Meeting broke up. Everybody else left. We're still arguing. So we walk outside and we're getting ready to leave. And she turns to me on the sidewalk and says, sometimes I feel so guilty. And I said, that's because you are. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for your guilt to be taken away. You are guilty. And she just turned and walked off. To my knowledge, she never, well, at least within the year that I saw her the next time, she never responded to what was said. But maybe she did. I don't know. You never know what the Lord's going to do. She might very well have. So you can feel guilty because you are guilty. And when you are guilty, there can be physiological effects from guilt before a holy God. The man under church discipline in Corinth needed forgiveness from the church and comfort once he repented, or his sorrow would have been too much to bear. Paul gives instruction in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7 to the church about what to do with this guy. Second Corinthians 2, verse 7.
So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow.
Okay. What sometimes can happen, now what we're looking at here is in 1 Corinthians, we've got this example of Paul calling for church discipline on a fellow that has sinned openly and brought shame upon the congregation. It's not sure whether he's married his father's wife or he's having sex with his mother or his stepmother. Anyway, and Paul's comment is, pagans don't even do that, you know. So he calls upon them to exercise discipline against this fellow, and they do. Now, apparently, in the meantime, before this is written in 2 Corinthians, the guy repents. And so what do you do with someone who has actually come under church discipline, the discipline has worked, and they have repented? Well, Paul says, now you need to turn and forgive him. In other words, the church should not be standoffish toward the person who has now repented. And this is the danger of the church saying, well, we're going to wait. And, you know, 15 years from now, if you don't commit this sin ever again, then maybe we'll accept you. That's not the way that the Bible says to handle that. We're to turn and grant forgiveness because it can be too much. It can overwhelm him with excessive sorrow. If he's now repented, genuinely repented, and the church says, we don't believe you, then he can be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. That's what Paul is saying here. And in fact, too much discouragement and grief can lead to suicide. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I've mentioned before, I heard a great sermon on that text where the two examples were the Apostle Peter and Judas Iscariot. That the Apostle Peter does repent. He's led to godly sorrow, and he is led to repentance, and he's restored by Christ. Judas goes out and hangs himself. His is worldly grief. He's sorry for what he did, but he sees no way out of it, and so that's what happens here. No, he didn't, but he denied him three times. So it was, you know, there was a lot of sorrow involved in that. But you're right, he didn't betray him in the way that Judas did. Bridges warns of deadly spiritual effects of discouragement. He says, not less deadly in its influence on the spiritual system. Not less deadly is its influence on the spiritual system. He's talking about discouragement. Hard thoughts of God develop as though he had forsaken, neglected, or forgotten us. From doubting, the soul goes to chilling fear, then to gloomy despondency. The power of the telescope fails to bring distant objects near. Hence, the present hold of the grand object is feeble. The hope of future enjoyment is dark. Distance too often lessens communication. Prayer is less frequently or powerfully sent up. The answers, therefore, and the supplies of cheering grace are fewer. We are not only weakened in comfort, but cut short in strength. The mind is clothed in sable. The chariot's wheels are taken off, so that we drag heavily. Discontent and a quarrelsome, unbelieving sadness take possession of the soul and totally unfit us for the service of God. I like it. He writes like Puritans do. He's got some really great illustrations there. That description of the mind being clothed in sable is really good. And the chariot wheels coming off. But he's describing how you can go down this long trail, and in the end, you're so gripped by despondency to begin with that you end up being discontent with God, and you're totally unfit for his service as a result of that. The ultimate remedy, of course, for all of this is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. You remember he goes, he asks for the scroll to be given. He opens it to the place that we call Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he reads it, and he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. The next two verses, however, are also fulfilled every day among the people of God. So we'll close. Somebody read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, please.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, to oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
Okay. So like I said, Jesus read the first verse, but all of this is fulfilled in Christ, and this is fulfilled by him with us as well. He comforts all who mourn. And he gives us, the ESV says, a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, and all of these things. And we become trees of righteousness, oaks of righteousness, planted by the Lord. So the Lord Jesus does this. He's the one that gives us this answer for the discouragement that we run into. So I guess the closing remark would be simply to be on the lookout for great discouragement in yourself or in others, and turn to Christ and to God's Word for encouragement whenever you feel overwhelmed by circumstances. That's the only answer that we have. It's more than sufficient for everything that we need. Okay, any questions? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it gives us about Christ. Father, for the things that you tell us so that we do find a cheerful heart as a result of contemplating what Jesus has done for us and how he continually provides for us. How he even relieves us of this crushed spirit and lifts us up. Father, bless us to live for Christ day after day. And anytime we're discouraged, to lean heavily upon him, knowing that we can find our rest and our comfort and our encouragement in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.